No chapter in the Bible better demonstrates the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of mankind like this chapter does. Most of you know that for quite some time we've been traveling through the Gospel of John together. And so we have seen many facets of our Lord's life here on earth intertwined and interwoven with the Apostle John's declaration of the deity of Christ, the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here in this chapter, we see very clearly the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. No chapter reminds us of the fact that the Lord Jesus was human just like we are. He truly became a man. And then in this chapter, we also see that he also became sin for us. He who never knew any sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we see the sacrificial lamb sacrificed in this chapter, and a lot of things have led up to this, and I kind of reviewed many of them last Sunday morning, so I won't do so again, but just to get that traction that we always need to get after a week's pause or 2 weeks in between sermons, I would like to read verse 37 of chapter 18, where Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you a king then? Are you really a king?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Now, Pilate was really the definition of someone who was between a rock and a hard place. That's what happens when we play politics. Because when any of us, whether you're a politician in Washington, D.C., or Juneau, or in your own home, when we play politics, we're trying to please someone else or others for the sake of our own gain. Okay, that's my angle that I'm coming at right now in this moment, is that Pilate was very afraid of displeasing Caesar, but in his conscience he knew that Jesus was an innocent man. The Jews also knew that Pilate was afraid of displeasing Caesar, and they used that against him as leverage to get their way. So Pilate was a politician, but so was the crowd. They were politicking as well. They simply had different goals. Pilate's goal, honestly, was to release Jesus without killing him, because he knew that he found no fault in him. He examined him. He asked him questions. And even though Jesus didn't directly answer all of his questions, he knew this was an innocent man. And Pilate's wife had already warned him that she had had dreams about this very situation and about this man, and not to have anything to do with him. And so Pilate tries this in verse 39 of 18. He says, "But you have a custom that I should release unto you one person at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Which he expected them to say yes. And they cried all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. You see, Pilate was counting on something that wasn't true. He was counting on the crowd actually making a just decision. Typically, mobs make just decisions. That's why I'm afraid for our country right now. You hear the word democracy a lot, but actually we are supposed to be a constitutional republic. That means that the law is supposed to rule, and the passing of the laws were by the founders of our country, that the passing of those laws were set up in a way that would actually protect the minority from being trampled and persecuted. And yet today, it's bannered everywhere and all the time that we're a democracy. Do you know the difference? One, a constitutional republic is ruled by laws, and a democracy is ruled by the whim of the people, by the majority, okay, strictly speaking. And so we live in dangerous times for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you believe the Bible and you treasure God's word and you actually believe it should be followed and obeyed, you're moving further and further from the core values of our society and our culture, and that tension is increasing on a daily basis. And at some point, something's got to give. And I believe that the test of persecution is going to be not people who say, I am a Christian, but people who say, I am a Christian, I believe the Bible, and I believe the Bible is always right, and I believe the Bible should be followed. Those will be the ones, and it's true even in communist countries and persecuted nations, that those who believe and preach the Bible, you know, you can be a Christian in communist China right now and not be persecuted as long as you agree to certain conditions and you don't follow the Bible completely and you confess the government is Lord, not Jesus, and you go to a government-established church. You're left alone. You're just fine. But people who have convictions, as this crowd has a conviction. Sadly, it was a conviction in contradiction to God. But ironically, not in contradiction to God's will, and that's where we see the sovereignty of God in this story of the crucifixion of Jesus, the trial, the mocking, the scourging, the crowds. God's in control of all of that. And yet he holds man accountable. Peter said it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He said, by wicked hands, this man who, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and slain with your wicked hands. So in that one verse, the apostle Peter labels the people as wicked. Yeah, God uses labels. And he says, you are wicked, but this was all done by the predeterminate, even before time began, even before history began. God predetermined that this would happen. And the same thing is true here. And it's why they chose Barabbas to be released over Jesus. So when that happened, the Bible says in 19:1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now the Romans had 3 degrees of punishment, 3 degrees of scourging, if you will. And what Pilate tried to get away with first was offering Jesus to be released instead of Barabbas, and that didn't work. So what Pilate tries next is he has Jesus scourged on level 1. That means that the soldiers slapped him with their hands, hit him with their fists. It says in verse 2 that they platted or designed a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And I'm sure they pulled it down to where it punctured his flesh and the blood began to flow. And then they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. This is level 1 scourging. And what Pilate was hoping for is in verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. And he had Jesus step out in front of the crowd, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. Declaring once again, unknowingly, the humanity of Jesus. the God-man. And yet Pilate was hoping that that level one degree of punishment and slapping and hitting and a little bit of blood would pacify this bloodthirsty crowd. Little did he know how hate-filled their hearts were. And when the chief priests and officers saw him, to them it was like an appetizer. It didn't even slow them down. They cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him." And very interestingly and unbelievably, he says, "Because I find no fault in him." Again and again, Jesus is declared innocent by those who put him on trial. And it is because he is the innocent one. The innocent one died for the guilty. You and I are the guilty ones. You and I are the ones who should be beaten. You and I are the ones who should be scourged and not level one. We deserve hell. And yet the God-man took our hell upon himself for us. Now, it's interesting also that when Pilate brought Jesus forth this first time, hoping that the crowd would be pacified, he said, "Behold the man." But from this point forward, once the people hardened their hearts and Pilate realizes that nothing's going to satisfy them other than the unjust death of this just man, then Pilate gets very sarcastic towards the crowd, because from this point forward, what does he say? He doesn't say, "Behold the man." He says, "Behold your king." And he throws that in their teeth again and again. And they don't like it, because what happens at the end? Do you remember? They said, "Don't write that he is the king of the Jews. Write that he said he was the king of the Jews." And Pilate got his final little bit of revenge, what little bit he could get, when he said, "What I have written, I've written." In other words, he didn't have enough backbone to stand up or to appear to be rebelling against Caesar, even though he wasn't, but he didn't want it to look that way. So he didn't have enough backbone for that, but you get a man backed into a corner and you get him ticked off a little bit, at least he stood up to the crowd. But I'm not justifying Pilate, and neither does the Word of God. So the Jews answered Pilate when he said, "I find no fault in him." The Jews said, "Well, we do," verse 7. "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." And actually, they are misquoting their law, and they're misapplying their law because they're so blinded by their hatred. So even the Jewish people, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." John 1:11. But thank goodness for John 1:12 that says, "But whoever does receive him, to them he gives the authority, the power to become his child, to become sons of God." And so that begs the question at this point in the sermon, have you received him? The Jews rejected him by and large. And yet, let me hasten to say that many of the people in this crowd, I believe, were also present on the day of Pentecost, and when the Holy Spirit came down and convicted them of their sin, many of them cried out and realized their guilt. And they said, and we know it was many in this crowd because Peter said so. He said, "You guys are the ones who took him and you crucified the Son of God." And they realized it and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What is the solution? You want to know something that's really, I think, a dark and evil sin that sometimes we're tempted to commit? And it is holding a grudge against someone and refusing to forgive them and giving that person no remedy. In other words, no matter how much they say they're sorry or what they do for you to try and make up for it, you're not going to forgive. That there's nothing more ungodly than that, because even the people who crucified the Son of God, there was a cure. And they cried out, when they cried out in repentance, and they said, what can we do? What is the remedy to this? How can we undo this? And man, Peter had the answer, didn't he? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then follow him in believer's baptism if you really mean business. So in other words, you know, yes, we sin against God, but God has a cure, and the cure's name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even for believers, God has a cure for those, for us, when we sin against him, 1 John 1:9. And by the way, 1 John 1:9 wasn't written to unbelieving, unsaved people. It's for saved people to remain, to be able to remain in fellowship with the Lord. And so the Jews cried out and said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Why is this? Pilate was afraid because the people, by the way, the people had already reported Pilate to Caesar once. So Pilate knew that any threats along that line were genuine. That the people were, the leaders, the Jewish leaders were not playing games. And when he heard them say, because he made himself the Son of God, there's a couple of things at play here. Pilate had already, we already know that as a person of authority under the authority of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, that Pilate was afraid of him, but Pilate was also afraid because the Romans were very superstitious. And they even though they certainly did not recognize or believe in typically the Jewish God, the one true God, the God of Israel, they did believe that the gods, plural, gave supernatural powers to certain special individuals, and those individuals were not to be touched. And when they said he made himself the Son of God, I have no doubt that Pilate thought to himself, what if? What if he has been anointed by the gods and then I do this? So he was very afraid, verse 8. And he went again into the judgment hall and said to Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus knew that Pilate was not truly seeking. I don't believe Jesus here was trying to be disrespectful or vengeful. I just believe that the Lord Jesus was nearing that point of, in time, of surrendering to death. And he certainly wasn't going to defend himself in Pilate's eyes or ears. And then Pilate said to him, won't you talk to me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and I have power to release you? And Jesus said, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, in reading this, immediately our minds go to Judas. But technically, the person who delivered Jesus to Pilate was Caiaphas, the high priest. But I believe what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that what they did was premeditated, whereas what Pilate is doing is he's, for lack of a better term, he's a victim of circumstance. But he isn't innocent. He's a sinner like all the rest of us. He's a politician. He's trying to please two or three sides at once, and that's impossible to do, especially in this account. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, here it is, here's their ace in the pocket, all right? If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. In other words, and by the way, this convinced Pilate in an instant to do their bidding. But in other words, what they were saying is, this man says he's a king. That is in direct competition with Caesar. And if you don't take care of him, if you don't destroy him, we're going to go to Caesar and we're going to say a man is creating an insurrection and a conspiracy against you, Caesar. And Pilate is going along with it because he refused to deal with it. And that's what Pilate did not want to happen. So when Pilate heard the saying, verse 13, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. Now, if you read this and you're thinking chronologically in your Bible, you might say, well, but Jesus and his disciples already observed the Passover. This says it's the preparation of Passover. But what this is referring to is the entire week of events. And this was preparation actually for Passover leading up to what we would call the weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And so this is John's reference to the preparation of the Friday of Passover week, all right? And it's also why they said, they asked that certain things be done quickly because the Jews didn't want Jesus hanging on the cross during the Saturday Sabbath, if you will, during that time period that they called the Sabbath. I studied this. And I'm always having to evaluate how much technical stuff do you bring out for sake of time. And it's good in a Sunday morning service, but it would be great in a Wednesday night service to go through the technicalities here. And one reason it's good is because sometimes when people read the Gospels, they think there are contradictions, but there are not. There are very clear custom and cultural and historical information that once introduced, you're like, oh, okay, I understand now. And one gospel writer will emphasize one part of the story more because his theme is, what is John's theme? His theme throughout the entire book is Jesus is the Son of God. And another gospel writer will emphasize Jesus is the Son of Man. And another gospel writer like Mark, I think it's Mark's account that seems to contradict this, and he will emphasize that Jesus is the servant of man. And so some of them even use Roman time measurements, some use Jewish time measurements, and others like John just simply state it like it happened and leave it up to the reader to take it by faith and figure it out yourself if you want to go down that road, which I've already gone too far down this morning. It was preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And even that time frame there can mean noon or 6 a.m. if you go by the Roman time. But there's a third option, and it's more detailed, and I'm not going to go into that. But they cried out. Notice here now, this is where Pilate brings him out again and says, behold, not the man, but behold, your king. See, Pilate knows what the end result is going to be by now. So now he's had it with the Jews. He's not going to be placating them anymore. And in fact, he begins to poke them a little bit and needle them by saying, all right, here's your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate says unto them, and you can bet this is totally sarcastic, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, and in their very answer, they blaspheme God. They break their own law because they say, we have no king but Caesar. And their own law says there's only one king, and that's God Almighty, and don't ever confess anyone but God as king. That's why they were upset about Jesus claiming to be a king. And now they're doing the same thing when they say, we have no king but Caesar. And then Pilate delivered he him, therefore, verse 16, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now, there's a lot packed into that one verse. When Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified, they go from the level one scourging straight to the level three. Because once someone was going to be crucified, they were beaten until they were mangled. Oftentimes, the victim died before they even made it to the cross. And descriptions given by Josephus and others, other ancient historians, describe that at times the beating was so bad that internal organs and ribs were visible. And it explains why when the Lord got to a certain point, he could not carry his cross, and they compelled someone to do that for him. And in carrying the cross, that meant that the victim was to carry the cross member, but the post was already in the ground waiting, and they would take them to the place and lay them out on the cross member and then either tie or nail their hands there and then hoist up the cross member and attach it to the post. And that became the place of death for that individual. And oftentimes they would take a piece of wood and make just a makeshift seat for the person to rest their body temporarily, but it wasn't put there for their comfort. The Romans had perfected this means of execution. It actually prolonged their life so that it would prolong their agony and the suffering. So it was a means of torture, not a means of comfort, when they put that seat there in the middle of the cross for the person to rest on. And then they would push themselves up to get oxygen and then rest, and it was back and forth like that. But I want you to notice, and I'm going to tell you this because we're not going to get to it in this sermon, but it's interesting that the Lord Jesus went through this agony, and he went through, I believe, all the stages of dying to suffer in totality everything that God the Father needed to happen or wanted to happen or was in the will of God. Jesus had submitted to the will of God completely, and he went through all the stages of dying, but when it came time to die, Jesus himself dismissed his spirit. And that is the definition of death. Physical death is when the spirit leaves the body. Until then, you are not dead. And when it came that perfect time, just like Jesus said in John 17, Father, the hour is come. And when the very moment came for the Lord Jesus to die after he had completely, exhaustively, if you will, suffered for our sins, Jesus, the God-man, gave his spirit permission to leave his body. When Scripture says he cried out, it is finished, and he dismissed his spirit. He gave up the ghost. And in the Greek, it says he dismissed his spirit. But the crowd cried out, so Pilate delivered him. And when he did, the Roman soldiers then got what they wanted. They were somewhat bloodthirsty as well. By now, the crowd was bloodthirsty. They got what they wanted. And he, bearing his cross, and I don't think I'm doing an injustice to the Word of God. I think it's consistent with the verse I just quoted a while ago from 2 Corinthians. He also bore our cross. He, bearing our cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Some pronounce it Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And that's when Pilate wrote the title, which, by the way, sometimes the victims had to carry this around their neck on the way to the crucifixion site. Pilate wrote this title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was close to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, and they did this in all three languages every time someone was crucified, because they were letting as many people know as possible, don't do what this person did. It was a warning from the Romans to all the peoples that they had conquered and that they ruled over. And that's when the chief priest said, don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate had had enough with this crowd by now, and he says, what I have written, I have written. Now, I want to close out by pointing out the sovereignty of God portion here, that God is in control of our lives. You know, when you read this story and you imagine it and you allow your mind to imagine it and heighten it and color it, if you will, It kind of puts our troubles and our pains and our sufferings in perspective, and it also is a rebuke to us when we go through a hard time and we say to God, Lord, why me? When God the Father was willing to let his Son suffer like this for our sake, we have no excuse for saying, God, why me? None of us will ever suffer like this. None of us will ever suffer like this. But the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, verse 23, they took his garments, they made four parts. Now that was the inner garment that was did not have a hem on it. It was easy to tear, and they tore it in four parts to every soldier apart. But also his coat. The coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let's not tear it, but cast lots. Let's gamble for it. Who's going to win it? Who's going to get it? Whose it shall be? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. And that prophecy, some used to view that, maybe still do, as or used to read that in the old days and wonder how could both of these be true. You ever read a prophecy and you say, wait a minute, how could both of these things be true? Even about the Lord Jesus, messianic prophecies in Isaiah speak of his sacrifice and his death, but then speak of him alive and reigning. And the Jewish people used to read that and wonder, and still do many today, how is it that our Messiah King can be killed, but it says here he's going to rule from David's throne in Jerusalem? And the part they didn't know about very plainly in the Old Testament was the resurrection. And the same thing could be said here and probably 100 other prophecies that look like they're contradictions. But you see, God is demonstrating his sovereign power that he can make anything happen. If he speaks it in his word, it's going to happen. So they parted his raiment, and they cast lots for his vesture, but some of it was torn and another part, the robe, was not. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Why did they do it? Because it's written in the word of God. God oversees his word. And on it goes. It goes with the personal part where the Lord Jesus bequeaths his mother to John, and by doing so, make sure that she's taken care of. But I want you to continue seeing this. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And so once again, the scripture regarding that, including the vinegar and the hyssop put to his mouth, is fulfilled scripture. And once Jesus received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. He gave up the ghost. Now, we won't go beyond that point this morning, but suffice it to say that God is in control here in this scene. God was in control, do you remember? When Jesus was born in Bethlehem and all the situation, all the circumstances surrounding that. God was in control at the baptism of Jesus. God was in control at the miracles of Jesus. God was in control when they sought to kill him at other times, and it wasn't his time yet. God was in control, and the Lord Jesus escaped out of their hands a number of times. God is in control of our lives, and we need to surrender to that. Do you think that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus prayed and great drops of blood fell down his face to the ground, do you think that things looked very bright to the Lord Jesus at that time? They did not. He was in agony, but he still surrendered by faith to the will of the Father, and he trusted God for the outcome. And the Bible even says in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set in front of him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Because the suffering and the shame compared to the glory of what his Father promised him was nothing. And he despised it. As that to be despised. Because he by faith reached through time and he grabbed a hold of the promise of God and he clung to that. And what a great example for you and I in life. When things get rough, when things get scary, when things are needy, when things are sorrowful, in times like that, reach through time and grab a hold of God's promises, God's word, and cling to them by faith, because that's what our Lord did. And that's what got him through. And certainly we're going to see that 1 week from today as we see that God the Father even honored the request of Jesus to not leave him in the grave that fourth day. He did not want to see corruption. Suffer not thine Holy One to see corruption. And God promised Jesus that. And so what day did Jesus rise from the dead? Not on the fourth day. He rose on the third day in according to the sovereign power and promise of God. And God gives you and I similar promises that we can cling to, wonderful promises that we can cling to in troublesome times. I pray that God will strengthen our faith as we look at Jesus on the cross, that he will strengthen our faith as we look at the empty tomb next week. May the Lord encourage our hearts with his word today. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to go to the cross and his great sacrifice. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Father, that you are in control of our lives. Thank you for your promises that we can cling to in troublesome times. And even when in those rare times when nothing's going wrong, we can still look at your promise and your word and rejoice that you're our God and that we belong to you. And that we have received the Lord Jesus by faith and become your child and you watch over us. Thank you, God. We express our love and adoration for you today. And I just pray that if anyone is here this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus and has not yet received him by faith, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Lord, if there's anyone here today who needs to rest in Jesus and sit down in him for their soul's salvation, may that person be given the faith today to believe. Oh, Lord, I thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. It means all the world to us. It means eternity for us. In Jesus' name we pray and praise your name today. Amen. Brother Bry, what number should we sing?
613, Trusting Jesus.
613. Let's stand and sing a couple of verses of